Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And he began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy father, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And we know that God will indeed bless his word to our souls. I'd like to title this message, The Hope of the Prodigal's Father. One of the first desires of a newly born child of God, a new convert, is to see others converted. I don't know if you can think back to, if it's been a while, but think back of what went through your mind. God did a great work in my soul. And now my desire is that this person, this particular person or group of people, I want to see them saved now. Remember, for me, it was a time in which I first saw that this book was actually written by God. The teaching in the church that I was in was that this book was written by the opinions of man. Nothing could be further than the truth. But that is what they taught in my church. They would say, listen for the word of God. And the thought would be, what do you mean, listen for it? You're speaking it, aren't you? And they would say, well, no. It could be different for you. It'd be different. Well, maybe application, they're right. Maybe the application could be different for your soul, but not in meaning. The meaning was God speaking. But they treated it as though it had prejudice in it. It was written by man. You could look back and see why women take a quote-unquote second place in it. And you could see all these accusations that were fielded from the pulpits. The pulpits would be far off, and they would give a time limit on their sermons. If you went over 10 minutes, people started looking at their watch and then, you know, pointed at a pastor, and you just wouldn't get it. But then from there, sometime the Lord had raised up a person in my life. It was a coworker, a man that actually worked for me. And those of you who know my testimony know that he would bring things like abortion. You know, I was a good liberal. I was a person that went to public school. I knew the drill. You know, that's a woman's body. They're going to get mad. Don't say anything. So from there, he would say, well, what does your church teach on it? And that would be maybe one comment. And then maybe a week later, another comment from the Word of God. And, what do you believe? I'm sure we believe something. I've got to find out what I believe. So I went and bought a Bible. I didn't get that far in it. And I knew that wasn't man speaking, that was God. And I said dogmatically in my heart that this is God speaking. And if he said, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. That's what it meant. And it says, do you believe? And from there, I do believe with all my heart. Because God was speaking. That made all the difference to me. But I remember that one of the first people that I remembered is my Uncle Joe. It started a decades-long prayer for that man to be saved. And eventually he was saved. But that was my desire. And I think every believer, once he tasted and has seen that the Lord is good and that he has saved a soul, we want that for other people. This joy that can't be brought by mankind. This joy that just can't come from a human being. This joy that's promised in God's word, that it's a rock, it's a steadfast rock, and then from there's nothing like it. Nothing like the happiness that is given by Christ. And you want that for the other people. You want that for my Uncle Joe, and you keep praying and praying, and you won't give up because it's worth praying for. Then the best use of your time becomes going to a prayer meeting to come and see other people saved for Christ because God answers prayer. Over and over, that built up in my soul, and I just loved it. I couldn't get enough of it. And then from there, I started hearing some teaching, and from there started checking the Word of God to see if that's what God had said, because I was in a church that just would feed you anything. And then from there, I wanted to be a Berean. I wanted to be someone who learned this. But I think that's the reason why the prodigal son is such a dear passage to the child of God. He sees a man that has two unsaved sons, and then from there he sees one of them saved. And you can't stop this happiness which comes from this father, because his son was dead and now he's alive. It was that dramatic. It was that much of a change in a soul that I experienced in my own soul. And I loved it. It's a favorite. It's one of those things that you just can't get enough of. But one of the most amazing things that I've seen in recent years is that there's three stories that are treated as one. It says earlier on, it says that he spake this parable unto them in verse 3. And then from there's three parts of the parable. There's three different stories which all show overlapping similarities. And the teaching is that these three parables all show you something of the kingdom of God. Remember what a parable is. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's something that's going to teach you something about God, although it's going to use human characters and characteristics. It's going to be something that'll be able to teach you. And like Dr. Dotson once said, he says, keep your cookies on the bottom shelf. In other words, when you're making a point, don't make it so lofty and so grand that you have to try to reach for it. It's something that you show that here's what God is saying. And it's very simple and plain. But one of the things that amazed me in this passage is the direction of where the person is celebrating. Who's doing the celebrating in the three different passages? Remember, there's a lost lamb. And if and there this lamb was found, and you see the shepherd, he's rejoicing with all his heart, and he's bidding all his neighbors to rejoice, but you don't see any rejoicing in the lamb, which represents a sinner that's saved. You don't see anything. It's there, but it's not mentioned. Same is true with the coin. You know, obviously, a coin can't rejoice, but it is representing a person. By the time you get to the third one, the father is the one that's just celebrating, and then from there bidding everyone else to rejoice, when the one that should be rejoicing the most is the one who escaped this famine, the one who is dying without food. It's an amazing thing that who's doing the rejoicing? Who's celebrating? And that thought amazes me. The saved individual could arguably be the one who should be celebrating the most, but yet there's someone else who's celebrating. But when you factor in a father's love for his son, a the love of an infinite God for his people, then you start to understand a little bit more about why the celebrating is happening and why the focus is on the one who found the other one. John 15:13 says, Christ says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I can't get over that one word, friend. The fact that I'm a friend of God because he found me and he saved me. Greater love hath no man than this, that Christ lay down his life for me personally and for each one of you who's a child of God. But when the prodigal, it says in the verse 17, I believe, when he came to himself, this is kind of the turning point in his life. This is a time in which he realizes something. Something from God just struck his soul by the Holy Ghost that drew him to his father. And he started thinking about thoughts of his father. And that's something like what I'd like to do tonight. Instead of focusing on the prodigal son, I'd like to focus on the prodigal's father. And it's a simple thought, but I think that there's a lot that we can learn just by looking at what the father is doing. It is most encouraging, and I take it as a parent or a person that takes care of another individual, a person that prays for a younger person, even anybody who would long for someone else to be saved, I think there's something dear to you here. There's something where you can actually see something where you long. Again, it's most encouraging. And again, remember the parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. There's a real father in this third part of the parable and two real sons. But I'd like to consider some of the things about the father. First of all, that he was a success. We start looking at the success that God is highlighting in this passage. Look at verse 12. It says, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now you start off with all this big pot of money, so to speak. The family's earnings. It's all his bank account. And he takes maybe one third of that and he gives it to him. Now from there's a gigantic loss, so to speak. And yet by the time you get to verse 17, and when he came to himself, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And so here's something that there's still plenty. His substance is showing his success. It's showing that this man has a lot. He's very diligent in his business. And something is happening to where he's very, very blessed to where no matter what happens, he's still very blessed. And this is showing something about this. Maybe he's a businessman who's very successful. Puts everything he has into it, prays and does all the things that he does. But look at verse 14 for another comparison. It says in verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Now suppose there's a famine that just covers area after area. It's going to have an effect on everyone around, including the bank account of the family we're talking about. And he still knows that that father still has plenty to give to his servants and plenty to spare. I'd suggest this is really highlighting this fact that this man has been so diligent in his business that he can even factor in a famine. He can factor in giving all the substance to one of his sons and to both of them, actually. It's a mighty famine. Shouldn't it be logical that a famine could completely wipe out his father's success? But that never occurs to this prodigal. He's going to have plenty. A definition of a parable, once again, a heavenly father is in view here. And consider what the heavenly father gives. He gives and he gives and he gives, and yet he has nothing less. He still has this gigantic bank account of infinite resources. And that's what it means to be infinite. If I personally gave you $100, my bank account would go down $100. But when God gives, from there, he just still has infinite amount. It's like, what's infinite minus a billion? You haven't even scratched the surface. If you can do any kind of math in your mind, you take all the resources that God has, and he could give you boatloads of it and still be no poorer. I think this is showing something of the success of the Father. Start thinking about this also, the Father's generosity here. In verse 12, it says, he gives all these goods. There's no desire to hold back here. This man is generous. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. He's not being stingy here. This son doesn't deserve a best robe, but you bring the best. And from there, put it on. Put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet. Shows something of his generosity. Verse 23, and bring forth the fatted calf. There's only one of them, but bring it out, and then from there, let's celebrate. Here's not a stingy man. Here's someone who is very, very, very generous. Verse 31, later on, it says, all that I have is thine. Here's a man who would not withhold anything from you. I remember telling you about my Uncle Joe. If he had $2 in his pocket and you were hungry, you would have something to eat that time. He was generous. I remember that about him. I just loved him. He just wouldn't hold back. But start thinking about how this relates to the Heavenly Father. First of all, if I could just say something about that, Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ is a created being. And I would say just by looking at infinite, I do some math, and I do have a little bit of a love for math. But if you take something and it's created, you could create an infinite amount of them, and they would be little less value. They wouldn't be of infinite value. But you take a verse like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, if you have a diminished view of the Son there, you could say that the Heavenly Father is stingy. For God so loved the world that he created a being who could create a million more, and it wouldn't be any skin off his nose, nothing. But when you find out who Jesus Christ really is, an infinite, eternal part of the triune God, not part, but again, it's a mystery. If I could say, for God so loved the world that he bankrupted heaven. He sent everything that he had. So I'm thinking, if there was a fire, let's just say there's a fire in your home, God forbid, and from there you go in and there, and you're standing at the door and you know all your family's in there. And you go up to the fireman and says, well, I ain't going in there. There's a fire in there. I'm not going in there. Fireman, you go in. I would say that there's not really that much love in there. If my children were in a fire, I'm going in. I might die. I probably will die, but I'm going in because they're in. I love them with all my heart. And you have this ability for a human to do more than God, which is quite preposterous. Remember the woman that our brother Dr. Pollock has been going over recently as far as the widow? She puts in two mites, and then Christ commends her for giving everything she has, and yet from there God would actually withhold everything? No, when God sent his Son, he sent everything, thereby showing us that he is the most generous individual person in the entire universe, bar none. For God so loved the world that he bankrupted heaven. From there, another one, Luke 11:13. Jesus Christ says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Is the Holy Ghost a created being, or is he part of the triune God? The answer, he's infinite. So can you see something here by giving the Son and by giving the Spirit? He just showed there nobody can outgive God, nobody. He's going to send everything. And that's what it took to save our souls. Psalm 119, verse 17, I made mention of this in prayer, one of my favorites. It says, deal bountifully with thy servants that we may live and keep thy word. Open thou our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. You break down that verse. It says, deal bountifully with thy servant, this is God, so that I may live and keep thy word. In other words, the whole purpose behind you giving me something is so that I can keep your word, so that I can honor you. And it says, open thou mine eyes so that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So open mine eyes for the purpose of me seeing Christ in this book. It's an amazing thing. Again, showing you Christ in this book is showing something of his infinite bounty, of this infinite book we have before us, which you could study a million years and you could never plumb the depths of this book, showing that it's written by God himself. The Father's generosity. Success is generosity, but it's determination. He wouldn't give up. His Son was dead. And he wouldn't give up. Does not God teach us importunity in his word about not giving up, of being an imitator of God? Turn over a few pages to Luke chapter 18 in the verse 1. It says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he goes on to tell a parable of which a widow wouldn't give up seeking revenge, wouldn't give up. Start looking about this whole application to prayer. He tells you why he told you this parable, so that you don't give up on your prayers, so that you don't stop praying for your unsaved loved ones. He wouldn't give up on his Son, which was dead. In Mark chapter 7, we have a Syrophoenician woman. Her daughter was dying, and she loved that daughter with all her heart. She started going to Jesus Christ and started pleading with him, please save my daughter, please, 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 over and over and over. And after Christ wouldn't answer her. And you may be a little shocked about that. And it's from there, it's saying, why isn't Christ answering? He always answers. Every other place he answers. Never turned away a sinner, ever. And from there, she starts going to the disciples. The disciples have had it up to here and says, Lord, send her away. Just send her away. We've had it. We can't take this. Jesus Christ said something after that, saying, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Most people would just walk away. But she says, truth, Lord, I'm a dog. But if I can paraphrase, but I'm your dog. And then from there, he says, woman, great is thy faith. Showing that the whole time he was testing her to show to everyone else around that she would not give up for her daughter. He says, go thy way, thy daughter liveth. And as he spoke the words, that daughter was healthy. Again, amazing, showing once again the importunity of God's children. But what about Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:18? He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Bring that down to the bottom shelf. What it's saying is that every last person that Jesus Christ has died for, I'm going to make sure they get all the way to heaven, all the way. And there's nothing in the universe that can stop me, not heaven, not hell, not anything can stop Christ from doing it. Once Christ decides he wants to do something, nobody can stop him. Isaiah says something about him setting his face like a flint, and he would not be turned away. The Samaritans later on saw that same idea, and from there, again, there's no turning away Jesus Christ. Blind Bartimaeus shows that same thing. He says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Everyone else says, shut up, be quiet. And from there, the Savior is going. He says, Jesus, thou son of... He wouldn't stop. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops. The turning point of the whole historical narrative. From there, he stops and says, come to me. They said, be of good cheer, come. Free call for thee. And then what happens after that? He says, believe ye that I'm able to do this? He says, yes, Lord. He says, be it unto thee according to thy faith. Thy faith hath saved thee. That's an amazing thing, this father's determination, because he says in verse 20, and he arose, and when he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. From there, his father's determination was to keep on looking for his son. He knows that God can do it. His father's success. Let's go on next to his father's sorrow, because there's a lot of sorrow to go around in here. Turn, if you would, back just for a moment to Proverbs chapter 29. I love the Proverbs because you can go to a proverb and go for an illustration, a light for a window of more desire to see something from wherever you would be, and he'll tell you something that is beautiful. Chapter 29 and verse 3. Whoso loveth wisdom rejoiceth his father, but he that keepeth company with harlots spendeth his substance. If that doesn't speak of the prodigal son, I don't know what does. It's as though you go right back into God's word, pull in another window, a shaft of life, light to show more of what God is saying in here. Can you go back to Luke 15 and see something of the sorrow that he has a dead son? When did he know that his son was dead? Does it say something like that in our parable? Verse 24, it says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. When did he know this? Verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. He knew all along that his son was dead. His father knew that his son was dead. We're talking about some funerals here for some dear people we love. And you know the sorrow that brings you. To be a person that's living and breathing and knowing that they're dead now means they're not saved. And it's worse than being dead, being lost. It accounts for the great joy later on, but for now, this man has two dead sons. One's rejecting him and the one's a Pharisee. This is something that would have caused much anguish in his soul. Parents of unsaved children, I don't have to explain anything at all to you. If they left the home and you know they're not saved, this is the sorrow you have. Even though you have a sense of joy of knowing your Savior, you know there's a sorrow there in your soul. The other son, again, is a self-righteous Pharisee. Verses 26 through 30. has the idea of this self-righteous young man. And he called one of the servants. He comes in. Let me go back to verse 24. Verse 20. Now it was 25. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said unto them, Thy son, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. His brother is alive now, and he's angry. He would not go in. Therefore, he came out, his father out, and entreated him. So here we have another son who is typifying, as it were, the Pharisees. Go back to verses 1 through 3 of that same chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It's the same sentiment. The Pharisees, I go to work every day and I preach sermons. I stand on a corner and preach long sermons. And from there, I never have any kind of visible way if anyone thinks I ever sin. Maybe in here, but nobody sees that. And I do this every day. And from here, these other sinners come across. And now they're eating with someone who says he's the Son of God. That's not fair. Can you see something of why that would make the prodigal's father so very, very sorrowful? Isaiah 53, verse 3, if we could turn back there for a moment. I would suggest that when we think of Jesus Christ, sometimes we think of him as a man of sorrows because he's suffering so much. But I think there's more than that. I think there's actually a lot more than that. I think there's a different reason for why he's sorrowing than we're actually sometimes, maybe I'm just the only one that thought that way. But Isaiah 53, in the verse 3 says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. I would suggest that the reason why there's so much anguish and sorrow is because he's being rejected. He has so much to offer, and yet from there people are just saying, Nah, I don't believe it. With my brother David Morrell, I was with a lot of countries with him handing out tracts. And there's times when you'd hand out a tract and nobody wanted it. And you got the feeling if you could just tape a dollar bill in the back of it, everyone would take one. But because this has the gospel in it, which was of infinite value, people didn't want it. Can you see a little bit of the irony there? You want a dollar, but you won't take eternal life. There's something blind there. There's something wrong there. And there's something here is to where Jesus Christ is receiving the full wrath of God on your behalf as though you're found guilty and you're headed straight for hell without him. And from there, he's paying everything for your soul, which you can't pay. And you look at him and rejected. From there, just crucify him. Get rid of him. When he's on the cross, they watched and then waiting for him to die. Because everyone else dies. This is just a regular person they're thinking. Jesus Christ would say, back to our passage, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves, when the women were crying as he's on his way to the cross. I would suggest once again that the grief of his suffering was far less than his grief for the rejection of life itself. What does he offer? It's funny, sometimes I'll see Orlando, the church in Orlando. If they were giving out money, everyone would flock to the church, but the money would run out. But because if the infinite eternal gospel that could save souls, nobody wants to come in. Again, when you start seeing the blindness of man, it's the blindness of people, you start seeing that's what causes the felt sorrow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the time he weeps over Jerusalem in Luke 19? You're rejecting. Here comes your Messiah that Moses spake of me. All the prophets of all can be shown that point to one person, the Messiah, one person, and he's standing right there, and from there they're rejecting them and going about their business. Jesus Christ was acquainted with sorrow, just as this father, because his two sons were dead. He's a man of sorrows. David, turn back if you would just for a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 18. You remember the story of Absalom? Absalom is a man who comes along and usurps David's throne. He takes everything. And from there, David gives orders in the final battle where Absalom is killed. And he gives orders to all the generals saying, do not touch him, bring him back alive. That's my commandment to you. But then from there, they don't do it. They kill him. Then from there, you start looking at verse 33 of 2 Samuel 18. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. And then from there, it goes on to verse 3 of the next chapter. Actually, verse 4. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. I believe he's weeping over a fact that he couldn't give him the gospel one more time. He wanted to talk with him and see him repent over his action of usurping the throne, and he wanted to see his son won for the kingdom of God, and now it's too late. And now he's crying with a bitter cry. Here's a man who understands what Luke 15 is about. A man who understands what Christ weeping over Jerusalem was about. My son Absalom. The anguish over this is just something, this prodigal, was great for him. His sorrow was very, very hard to even explain. The prodigal father's success, his sorrow, but now I'd like to go on, maybe going on with a little more of the characteristics of the father here, but at the same time, seeing some of those characteristics that the Holy Ghost brought out in his soul to win that son for Christ. The father's savior is the next topic. Specifically, these are the Holy Ghost wrought characteristics of the father. And every child of God has some of these characteristics and then continues to get more and more of them as he gets more sanctified. Think, first of all, he knew that he couldn't save his son. Look at verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. There's no, don't do this. He just does it. You that would have a rebellious child, there comes a time in which you know that there's a time in which there's just nothing more you can say. You've got to restrain them. You've got to do a lot of different things, but there's times when you just know that there's nothing you're saying that's doing any good, and whatever you're going to say is just going to completely shatter the family. Force him to stay? Could he have forced him to say, how would you continue this parable? Would it have turned out the same way if the father had the wisdom? Tape him down. We're going to read to him the Bible every 10 minutes, and from there he's going to believe or else. Is that going to work? Father's aiming at the heart. He's saying, you go, and then from there you see firsthand what the world's like. It would have killed the father, but at the same time, we start looking at it. He knew he couldn't save his son. He's aiming for the heart. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26, it says, my son, give me a heart. And if it's Rehoboam, I don't think ever gave him his heart. But all that beautiful wisdom that was given. Next, he knew forgiveness. Now, just start thinking about what this would have been if God hadn't worked in this father's heart. So this man comes back, the prodigal comes back and says, Father, I have sinned against you and heaven. No, you made your bed, sleep in it. Get out of my sight. I don't want anything to do with you. We'd have a sense of justice there, wouldn't you? You'd probably start thinking, well, yeah, that'd be deserved. What about, okay, now instead he comes back, rewind the tape, for those of you who still know what tapes are. Make him your lowest servant. Still shows grace and still teaches him a lesson. Plausible. What about one, make him as one of your hired servants. Give him what he asked for. He wants to be one of his hired servants. Okay, you'll be as one of my hired servants. Not what happens, is it? Compassion? Fell on his neck, started weeping, killed a fatted calf. We start looking about a sense of forgiveness that's it's over the top. It's one of those senses of forgiveness that you can only go to several different sources in the scripture to show something that's equal. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What? Forgive them? They just crucified your son. Forgive them? No. Yes. What about Stephen? An imitator of Jesus Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Another one that makes me marvel is Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember Joseph? They take him, they put him into a pit, leave him for dead, and from there they realize they're doing something to him that's far greater than leaving him for dead. They're going to put him in human care. They're going to be a bondslave to one of those human beings that's going to be uncharacteristically wicked, and you'd be surprised if he lasts for a year. People are tired. They're taskmasters. Eventually he's dead. He's good as gone. So from there, he's dead. Good riddance. From there, find out Joseph is the king over all that land, only second only to Pharaoh. What does he do? It was not you that sent me here, but God. What? They started being deathly afraid of this man. Because this can't be true. Not this kind of forgiveness. Just bring your children. I'll take care of them too. What? That's amazing. That kind of forgiveness is divine. And you start looking about the forgiveness that the Father is giving him right here. It's just amazing. Kill the fatted calf. Get the ring. Get the robe. It's just amazing. Christ's forgiveness is just an infinite number of sins, if that's such things. Christ can wash them all in his precious blood. Forgiveness. It's an amazing forgiveness wrought by the Father, an imitation of Christ's forgiveness. What about humility? Verse 28. Here his son is angry and won't come in. Leave him out there. He's a no good, dirty, rotten Pharisee, just like these other people. But it says his father entreated him. His son's not having any of it, but he entreated him. It's as though he's going in on his knees saying, look, please come out. I want you to see a celebration of someone who is dead and is alive. See the change in his life. Just come out. And he would keep talking with him. You start looking about this characteristic. How long do we bear with each other? When someone hurts us, the first thing we want to do is get back at them. But here's something, a sense of humility. Again, generosity, what I mentioned earlier. Look at verse 17 just for a moment. This is one you have to really take it very, very slow. It says, when he came to himself, that's when the Holy Ghost is working in his heart. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Do you know that this is what God used to bring this soul to salvation? Something that the father just did routinely. All he did was be generous to his servants. All he did was give them extra bread. Here you go. You have extra children. Here you go. All he was doing was fulfilling the second table of the law. Probably had no clue that that's what God was going to eventually use to save his son's soul. Speak to your parents. Speak to you the witness. What are those little things you do to imitate God that God might use that might totally surprise you to win them for the kingdom of God? It's an amazing thing what God can do. And that's what he does. He's focusing on what his father would do routinely. This is not that extra desire to convince him of the kingdom of God that I try to do perhaps more times than... It's an amazing thing. God uses the little things that we do that all of a sudden when they do come to their senses, they have a focus on you imitating God. And then from there, God does something. God does something very special in their souls because of what was done earlier. God's able to do that for you. Little did the Father know. God was working at the time. Maybe he was praying, God, please work in me to see my son saved. And God was saying, yes. And he didn't know it. Isn't that encouraging? That's something to where we start thinking about. This may happen 10 years from now. This may happen long after they leave. And yet God's still able to take something from the past and use it. He's able to use other things. His word that was spoken by you, maybe something that you just said. There's been times where you hear a pastor make something which is not even in his notes, and from there God uses that to encourage a soul or to save a soul. Teaching us all along, God's in charge of all the savings. Second table of the law, it's what he did. What about his approachability? He uses this also. It's as though this father loves his son so much that he refuses to make it so that he doesn't leave an open door all the time. There's a time in which in Jewish tradition where once a son does something, he tears his garment and from there says, you're dead. Don't ever come back. You start thinking about it. That's not an imitation of God. Verse 18, he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He doesn't have one iota of fear of coming before this father. He's in big trouble. And yet, he's not afraid. His father's approachable. that open door, that ability to be able to say, anytime you need to talk, I'll stop whatever I'm doing and I'll listen to you. It's an amazing thing. The father of the prodigal always left a welcome mat, a sincere welcome mat. And I know we put welcome mats in front of our houses, and from there you don't mean anyone can come in. If you really mean welcome and kind of like maybe being polite. But this is the kind of welcome mat to his son that says, anytime you ever need me, and you'll see this in any gospel minister, you'll see it to where if you ever need me for anything, I'll be there. Like our brother Dr. Pollock. You need me, I'll be there. You have a problem, I'll be there. It's an amazing thing to see that in a godly man. What about long-suffering? Verse 20 of our text. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him. Now, stop right there. His father saw him, indicating that he was looking for him many, many days. Couldn't you imagine that day in his life to where he looks out one day? I want my son to come back. Not come back. Maybe year after year after year, and all of a sudden, there he is. And then from there, you start seeing the joy that comes. He's looking all along, and then from there, he's long-suffering. It's become a habit of him to pray and expect God to answer. And again, it's not a recipe. It's not one of those things where you do this and the person will be saved. What if he never came back? God forbid, what if he never came back? I think he was still giving honor to his Savior, knowing that he could and he had the power to, and from there he made promises, and that was good enough for him. And his ability to do the miraculous, the Father can't do it, but he goes to the one who can. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 28, as I may have mentioned earlier, blind Bartimaeus, one of the first things Jesus Christ asked him, believe ye that I'm able to do this. Why does God put that in there? Shouldn't it be enough that he asked and you do it? Why does he say, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Because if he said no, he wasn't going to be saved. He wasn't going to receive his sight. He just wasn't. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hope for the other son. Look at verse 2 of our text. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Compare that with verse 29 of our text. Says, and he answering said, lo, to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time of thy commandment, yet thou never gave me to be a kid. Here's the same kind of thing. But yet in verse 28, it says, and his father entreated him, the last three words. Is there hope for the other son? Yeah. Not part of the parable, but you start looking at, there's always, while they're still breathing, there's always hope for them. And you keep praying to the Lord your God for as long as you can. His father entreated him. And in verse 31 and 32, and he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Hope for the other son. Important message. As a believer, imitate God in your life. See something in a godly person in the scriptures and try to do the same thing. See a Barnabas. Try to be someone who encourages. You see somebody that is doing something, you see if you can do the same thing, and then maybe God will use that to win souls for Christ. He is able to use the things in your life that will have an impact of those around you. You never know. Just one last quality that I want to point out. His joy in the scriptures. You look at some of these verses here. It says, verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder brother, and from there you go along and on and on, and from there it says, again, later on, that he was be merry. Verse 32, and it was meet that we should be make merry and be glad. And again, when you saw what happened when this father, this earthly father, saw his son saved, you couldn't stop his joy. But turn back just in closing to Zephaniah. It's one of the last books of the Old Testament. Once you found Nahum, go forward a little bit, before Haggai. It's the last chapter of Zephaniah chapter 3. Verse 14 begins with saying, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. We're not talking about this little, tiny celebration. We're not talking about you just got your degree or something. We're talking about something which is far greater than that. Sing has the idea of with all the heart, of using words to praise God with all your heart, and has the idea of unmitigated joy. This kind of joy no human being can produce for another human being. This world can't do this. This person from the other country that this prodigal worked for, they would only give him the husk to the swine, can't offer that, because that's all they can offer you in this life, husk to the swine. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He's saved. Once you're saved, it says he has cast out your enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thy hand be slack. So far we have this command of God to rejoice for the greatest reasons of all. And it says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, verse 16, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thy hands be slack. Listen on. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Who's doing the most rejoicing in the salvation of a sinner? It's God himself. That's in our parable. When you see someone saved, rejoice with all the other people around him. It's as though it's your loved one. From there, you're imitating God. Can you see how much of there is of an imitation of how that works in our lives to see things won for the kingdom of God? And I think that's very, very encouraging. And again, once of all, I don't think that the father of that parable had any idea, just by being good to the servants, that he was actually winning his son for Christ. Lesson there. Encouragement there. Let's pray. Our righteous Father in heaven, we're indeed thankful, Lord, for thy word. Ask thee, O Lord, that thou wilt deal bountifully with thy servants, that we may live and keep thy word, that we may be as one of these servants that are rejoicing around thy throne. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold Christ and imitate him. Thank thee, O Lord, for all the joy that he brings and that cannot be quenched. Thank thee, O Lord, that when we start desiring to be happy, Lord, that the greatest fountain of happiness ever in the history of the universe is found in this book. It's found in the face of Jesus Christ. Ask thee, O Lord, that thou wilt again, Lord, show us more of him. Feed our souls, Lord, be with these people that need thee, that we made mention earlier. Be with those who have been bereaved. Lord, we ask thee, Lord, that thou work in the funerals. Ask thee, Lord, that thou work in our souls. Work in completing our families in Christ. Once again, we will give thee all the honor, Lord, because we know that we have no power to do this. But use thy servants, Lord, as tools in the mighty hand of God. For it's in Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.